If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12, we'll begin reading this morning at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. This is the holy, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. Give it your full attention now as it is read. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2 at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Thus God's holy word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it does give us instruction regarding our relationship not only with you, but our relationships with each other in the body of Christ. We pray that you would help us to understand this more clearly as we consider this morning, continuing in our series through the Apostles' Creed. We ask now for your blessing and mercy upon us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Some of us are baby boomers. Among other things, that means that we grew up in the 1950s and 60s at a time of major civil unrest in this country. And that civil unrest was related primarily to two things. First of all, the Vietnam War, and secondly, the civil rights movement, racial integration. There were constant protests and demonstrations in those days regarding peace. There were peace marches, peace songs. Cat Stevens had a song called Peace Train. There were peace symbols and peace beads and peace signs. There were also in those days a number of people who decided the main problem in society that discouraged or disrupted the peace, that is finding peaceful solutions or peaceful alternatives to our cultural ills, was the establishment. That is all the standard status quo institutions of government, business, church, even marriage and families. All the conventional ways that people related to each other had become corrupted, it was said, by capitalism and needed to be rejected. And what sprang up for a time as an alternative way of living was the commune. Communes of all shapes and sizes appeared for a while, for about a decade, where people tried to live and work and relate to each other without all the hassles of things like marriage, commitment, schedules, order, laws, rules, ownership, personal possessions, etc. Just let the human spirit free, and it would find a way to overcome all social ills such as prejudice, greed, pride, competition, corruption, and strife. Well, this short-lived experiment of communal life, an attempt at true communism, where everyone supposedly was equal and owned everything and had everything in common, it turned into a colossal social failure, where naive followers were often used and abused by wicked but sly leaders who led them like sheep to the slaughter. The epitome of this communistic disaster was Jonestown, the colony or the commune founded by Jim Jones, a fanatic religious leader from California who was in fact a perverted, hedonistic drug addict. He relocated his commune, his family, from San Francisco to Guyana, South America, where in November 1978, Jones led and coerced 913 of his commune followers in a mass suicide to escape the evil capitalism of the U.S. One author wrote, quote, that the Jonestown episode began with a man preaching Christ, but ended with a man preaching communism, unquote. In fact, the last year of this commune experiment, Jones claimed to be the reincarnation of Jesus, Lenin, and Buddha, all three. Now, throughout church history, there have been those who argued that the church is supposed to be a utopian commune, where there are no distinctions between people, no differences, no duties, no positions or privileges, that might in any way be seen as sources for discrimination or division. The problem with this kind of romantic, naive notion is that it is dead wrong and gravely deceived about human nature, the power and the prominence of indwelling sin, sin's presence and ability to deceive not only unbelievers, but even the elect, sin's ability to turn even the best motives and desires into occasions for pride, wickedness, and unrighteousness. When we confess in the Apostles' Creed that the church is, quote, the communion of saints, when that is our confession, we are not advocating that a utopian commune is the proper expression of the church on earth prior to the bodily return of Christ. Now, will the church ever be an utterly perfect holy commune? Yes, when sin is forever banished and we are in the final, everlasting, glorified state before the Lord in heaven as His sinless bride. Eternal life will be enjoyed in the context of a celestial commune, which is described for us in Revelation 21 and 22. And although Scripture recognizes the ongoing sin problem in the church, this side of heaven, such that a sinless fellowship or communion is not possible. In other words, we do not believe nor teach perfectionism in the flesh. Nevertheless, the Bible calls us to have and to hold a high and holy view of the church. And we are called to strive after maturity in the church, to pursue holiness and righteousness, to overcome sin, and to grow in grace and the godliness of our Lord Jesus. And even though the church suffers in this world and strives against sin and has to endure the effects of the fall, all the trials and miseries of living in a cursed world, even though we have to strive against that, the church is still a community. We are a group of people who are distinguished by what we have in common, what we share or enjoy together that sets us apart from everyone else. All other groups are associations in the world. Now, this word communion in English is from the Latin communis or communitatis, which means to share or have together. That is mutual or joint possession. It also denotes partnership or fellowship or togetherness. It is this concept of sharing that resulted in the word communion becoming a synonym for the Lord's Supper. It stresses that we come to the Lord's table together to share in the meal He feeds us. That is to feed spiritually on Christ, who is the bread of heaven, who gives Himself to us that we might be nourished by Him and together grow in the grace of God and the strength to do His will. Now, some commentators believe that this clause in the Apostles' Creed originally stressed the holy things which the saints, that is, the holy ones or Christians, shared in. Those things in which they participated when they were together, namely the word, sacraments, prayer, and worship, what we call the means of grace. But the point in the creed is that these means are primarily communal. They are meant to be used together for the mutual benefit of the church, not just for private devotional use. When believers come together for worship, we should all benefit from and give ourselves to the ministry of the word, sacraments, and prayer. The Hebrew word for communed or communion is the word dabar. And in the ESV and the NIV and more modern translations, it is not translated communed. So this English word as we know it only appears a few times in older versions such as the King James Version. For instance, look at 1 Kings 10, verse 1. Let's go there. 1 Kings 10, verse 1. I'll read. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. Now, where in that verse, in those verses, is the word commune? Well, it's in verse 2. It is in the phrase, she told him all that was on her mind. Or she talked with him. That is that word, dabar, communed with him. Now look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 at verse 14. Solomon writes, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Now, where is the word commune or communed there? It's in verse 16 when Solomon says, I said in my heart, or I thought to myself. Now, there's the word dabar. And in Hebrew, dabar, that word is not the normal term for speaking or communication. But it does and can mean to speak or converse, but in a way that is more intense or intimate, with real, sincere attention, a careful, thoughtful, heartfelt exchange of information or ideas. That's what the Queen of Sheba had with Solomon. That's what Solomon had with his own heart and mind as he meditated. Now, there's a difference, in other words, there's a difference between talking to people every day and sitting down with someone to have a talk. Communing with someone, then, is this full attention kind of conversation. Now, the Greek term, likewise, in the modern, in our modern New Testament translations, doesn't appear as it does in the older King James. In the King James, the term communion appears four times in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 16. For instance, let me read this, where Paul writes, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Okay, where's the term communion? Right, it's the word participation. Now turn to 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, and at verse 14. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, where's the term communion there? It's the word fellowship. Both of these words, participation and fellowship, are translating the Greek word koinonia. And this word, like dabar in Hebrew, is a term that stresses mutual intimacy or closeness, the idea of an intense, passionate sharing from the heart, what we would call a real heart-to-heart talk. Or bearing your soul, being completely open and vulnerable to someone, which implies a relationship based on trust and love. But koinonia is more than a verbal exchange. It is also having shared experiences, living through things with others, a It's a we're all in this together understanding or approach to life. Stuart Briscoe, a noted Bible teacher here in the United States, once defined fellowship as two fellows in one ship, meaning simply wherever the boat goes, whether smooth, calm, beautiful seas or raging, fierce storms, those two fellows also go. Their lives are bound together in that boat. In the church, we are all bound together in Christ. He is what we have in common. Each of us as Christians is each one of us as a Christian is united to Christ so that we share in, we participate in that spiritual union with our Lord and Savior. We have a common, a mutual master. We all have the same privileges of communing with Him, pouring out our souls to Him, bearing our hearts to Him, feeding on His Word, feeling the comfort and joy of His sovereign love and grace at work in our hearts. The communion of saints, then, is a confession of our common union, our connection to Christ, the head of the church, His body, and all the privileges that are ours in Christ, the means of grace by which we fellowship with Christ, we communicate with Him, and pursue a trusting, loving relationship with Him, such that we grow up together into His holy, healthy bride. But this confession is also a commitment not to forsake the body, the church, of which Christ has made you a member. It is also a vow to commune with each other, to use your gifts and talents and abilities, not to promote yourself, but to build up each other in Christ. John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Then he says, if we walk, that is, if we live in the light, that is, by the truth, as He, Christ, is in the light, we have fellowship, there's koinonia, with one another. And the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. And so being connected, a member, joining the visible church, that is not an option in the Bible, but a duty, an obligation that Christ requires of every believer. If a professing Christian is not faithfully and consciously fitting in, joining in, participating in the life of the church, attending the worship, the service, and the fellowship opportunities of the church, diligently working at friendships and seeking ways he can serve others, majoring in their success and minoring in his own, and if he is not really pursuing godliness together with others, feeling like this is my family, thinking this is where I belong, these are my people where Christ has graciously placed me, then his Christian life at best is superficial or weak. And at worst, it's a facade. It's an act that may fool men, but will never deceive the Lord. Those who truly love the Lord will not forsake His people nor neglect their corporate life and fellowship. Now we, Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church, we've known firsthand, we've experienced, we've felt the heartache, the discouragement, and the sadness and pain when the communion of saints is diminished or damaged by a greater commitment to self-will. What Tim Beecham in his sermon last week called the unholy trinity that we all wrestle with, me, myself, and I. So there can be no real communion of saints without true self-denial. We must resist the selfism and individualism that our culture pushes so hard today, desiring instead the communion of saints, the covenant community life Christ gives us in Him and in each other. G.I. Williamson comments on someone who sporadically attends or participates in the worship or fellowship of the church. He writes, quote, he says, well, I just don't feel that I need it. His problem is that he is thinking of the church only in terms of what he gets from it. He ought to think as well of what he can give to others. The truth is that when he is not there, the body as a whole is weakened. This is true because the Holy Catholic Church is a holy communion of saints. Unquote. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you that the church, by your gracious and constant merciful care, is indeed a communion of saints. And we pray, Lord God, that you would enable us to establish that communion, not only in the way that we think of each other, but in the way we treat one another and serve each other, and desire, Lord, to love each other for Christ's sake. We pray that by the testimony of our communion as your people, that you would continue to build this church up in love and truth, and help us to grow that we may serve Christ faithfully, both now and forevermore. We pray in his holy name. Amen.